advise, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Father, I pray you'd use the study of your word tonight to just give us greater clarity over what in Christianity is actually a pretty controversial subject. Ask, Lord, that it would be received with an open mind. I don't know where everybody stands on this, but Lord, I ask that you just give wisdom tonight to the hearer and to me, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Proverbs, and as in many other books, there's a lot of warnings about the use of alcohol, just the fact that it has a potential to make a person inebriated or drunk. Isaiah 5:11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. Joel chapter 1, verse 5, awake ye drunkards and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. And then you jump into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. And he lists these sins, and he includes, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh which are manifest are these: adultery, fornication, and a very long list of sins. Included in that list is the sin of drunkenness. Ephesians 5, 18, which most of you can quote, and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When you look at statistics, and the latest statistics, the most updated statistics that I could find anyway is from 2019 concerning the United States. In the United States, there are 15 million alcoholics. Now, this is what surprised me. They list it from the age of 12 up. I can't imagine a 12-year-old being an alcoholic, but obviously there are. There are teenagers who are alcoholics. 95,000 alcohol-related deaths were recorded in 2019. 10,142 alcohol-impaired driving deaths occurred in 2019. These are statistics from the National Institute of Alcohol Abuse and Alcoholism. So these are official numbers, and alcohol is a major issue in the United States of America. Now, thankfully, we're not as bad as many nations are, but still, those are pretty staggering numbers. So last Wednesday, I gave reasoning I believe a Christian should not focus on regarding the use of any type of alcoholic beverage. And that's because of a reality that I mentioned to you. Two things that I brought up last week. One is the fact that we are royalty. God says that we are kings and priests. He also says that we are priests. So James, or John rather, mentions in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the fact that we've been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. We've been saved by the blood of Christ. And then he says that he has made us kings or queens and priests. And then Peter emphasized that very thought in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He said, you are part of the royal priesthood. We're called out believers. We're a peculiar or a very special people to him. And he said, because of those reasons, we're different. And I gave you some different passages where he speaks about the requirements of the priesthood and the requirements of royalty, about the abstaining from alcohol and the abstaining from these things that can alter our minds. And God gave very strict rules to the kings and to the priests. Now, we are New Testament kings. We're New Testament royalty, New Testament priest. And I made a point, because this very thought that I just used has been tried to be, if you will, debunked. And the argument is, when the priests were not in the temple, they were not required to abstain. And you find references where kings used wine. I don't debate that. I know that's true. So when the priests went into the temple, they were not allowed to touch anything that could cause them drunkenness. They were forbidden wine. And the thought of what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are the temple. So you never get away from the temple. You are the temple. You never lose your responsibility of the priesthood. It's not like I check out, you know, and I'm off the clock now so I can go out and do what I want. No, you're always in your priestly and royal roles, if you will. Does that make sense? So when I think in those terms, it puts a whole new light on the way I use that particular, what I'll just call an argument. Now, if I use this argument, all things are lawful unto me. That's a legitimate argument, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And we have used that argument. In fact, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to talk about some men regard holy days, some men don't. Some men eat meat, some don't. Some drink this, some won't. Some, you know, all these arguments that are used. And he said, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He said, because you have to stand before the Lord and answer. You don't have to answer to me. Listen, Gabe doesn't have to answer to me. Roger doesn't have to answer to me. Greg doesn't have to answer to me. But they do have to answer to the Lord one day. So they, in their position as a believer, with the priesthood and their royalty as kings before God, they have to answer to him. They don't answer to me. I'm not pushy with a lot of things. And I'm going to say this, maybe to my fault. I know a lot of churches. I got family in churches that the pastors rule. And when Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 12 says, obey them to have the rule over you, that is speaking about the elder role or the bishop's role. And that's what I am, an elder, a bishop, a pastor. And he said, you are to obey their rule. So they take that to the full length, and you will do exactly what I tell you. You will do this, you will do that. I don't do that. And sometimes I think it's hurt the ministry here because I'm not more demanding. Nevertheless, in this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 indicates that we have to come to some conclusions between the Holy Spirit and us. So you may walk away from here tonight and say, I just don't acknowledge what you are saying, or at least I don't agree with what you're saying. And that's between you and the Holy Spirit, okay? But you do have to recognize this. Yes, it's true that all things are lawful unto me. So maybe some, in at least in their own life, can justify the use of alcohol. But then he finishes that verse by saying this, but all things are not expedient. In other words, all things are not profitable. And there's very little profit in alcohol. And I think we all understand that. And some of our members have had family that have been greatly affected by alcohol, and they would tell you, avoid it at all costs. Avoid it at all costs because of what it brings into the life for many. Again, as I said last week, the term wine is a basic term for drink in the Bible. Because in some sense, that's pretty much what their diet was. They included wine. Now, if you go to Europe today, most families include in their diet with meals wine. Now, we as Americans don't grasp that. We don't necessarily practice that. But that was something, when you look at the New and the Old Testament, both, the attitude of wine is like it's just the basic drink of the day, if you will. When you look at the word, there are very negative things said about it. I just read several verses in the negative warnings. You can't get drunk unless you're drinking wine or strong drink. But I've got to acknowledge, and so do you, the reality that there are very positive verses that speak about wine. So, I pointed out that the word wine is, again, used throughout all of the Bible and has that basic meaning. So I'm going to do this. I think I did this last week, but just since we're kind of in a study, and I'm not expecting you necessarily to write this down, but you may want to go back and listen to the recording of this later at home. In the Old Testament, you have different terms that we translate to the word wine. The first term is called yayin, this Hebrew word yayin. And if you were to go to Strong's Analytical Concordance, you get this definition. It would say this: wine as fermented, which by implication carries the thought intoxication. So yayin, this Hebrew word, means wine that can become fermented. Now, in the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia, it includes with this word yayin the term, now this is important, mixed wine. Keep that in mind. Mixed wine. This is the prevalent term in the Old Testament. Yayin is the prevalent term. There's also another term that is translated wine. It's called tirash, or tirash in the Hebrew. In Strong's, it gives this definition: fresh grape juice, which by implication, now this is interesting, it talks about being fresh grape juice, which by implication carries the thought, rarely fermented wine. Now, if it's freshly squeezed and you drink it right away, well, you're not going to get fermentation in it. But you let it sit around for 2, 3, 4 days, it's a good chance it's just going to naturally ferment. So that's why that thought is used. There's another Hebrew word called kamar. Now, this is interesting because the word means boil or foam up. But it also carries the attitude that it can ferment. Okay, keep that in mind. And then there's one term that is translated strong drink. And that term is shekar. And it means intensely alcoholic. It means exactly what it says. It's a very strong, very potent drink. But then it also carries this attitude of being unmixed. So yayin carries the attitude of mixed wine. Shekar carries the attitude of unmixed wine. And as you go through this, you'll understand the significance of that. So you jump into the New Testament. You have two Greek words, oinos. Oinos is just simply translated wine, because that's what it is, just wine. But again, like all these other definitions, by implication it carries the thought of intoxication. So this general word that does not indicate either way whether it's fermented or unfermented, you just kind of have to guess what it means. Well, you really don't have to guess, because you'll find out whether this word wine used in such and such a passage would be fermented normally by the context. And that's one of the reasons that God says, study my word. And I was taught this when I was a junior high boy. We called it junior high back then. I went to Mr. Schuster, who was my junior high teacher, and I walked up to him after the Sunday night service. I said, Mr. Schuster, look here in Philippians chapter 2. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I said to Mr. Schuster, I thought we didn't have to work up our own salvation. I thought God just saves you by grace. He said, Jeff, he said, now I want you to look at something. Look at the verses before it and after it and read it. And then the verse following says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He said, Jeff, when you come upon a verse and it seems a little bit confusing, read the context. Not just the text, read the context, what's around it. It will help explain. Yes, God works in you, and people can't see God working in you. So what do you do with what God has worked in? You work out your personal salvation so that others can see. Connie was saved here, well, not here, but Ashley led her to the Lord, 4 or 5 months ago, whatever it was. And here, as a new believer, God wants her to work out her salvation, not conjure up her own means of getting to heaven, but work out the salvation that she now possesses so that others can see it. And God wants me to do the same thing, you the same thing. So when you read a verse, make sure you look at the context, what it's saying about that English word wine. And then there's another term, it's similar to what we would pronounce glucose, and it's probably more pronounced glucose. But that word means fermented wine, fermented wine. Again, the 1901 Jewish Encyclopedia makes a distinction between two Hebrew words, yayin and sheker, or shekar. And it's really based on the amount of the alcoholic content of that which is called wine. Again, yayin is translated to what? Wine. And shekar is translated strong drink, but they both indicate wine. Now, this is a study, so I want you to hang with me because I believe this is important. I personally do not think that God, on one hand, would promote something that could be so devastating, and then in the same book, condemn what he just promoted. And that's what our modern Christianity is trying to express. God can condemn wine and strong drink in Proverbs 23 and in Proverbs 31 and in Ephesians chapter. He can condemn it there, but then he says that wine cheers the heart of man and God and say positive things about it. So the understanding has to be gained. There has to be something we can do to get a grasp of what God is saying in his word. Now, it's a proper translation, and you would see this again. You know, I don't care what version of the Bible you're going to use, you're going to see this. That's not the issue. The issue is getting a grasp of what God is implying in all these things. So with this in mind, it would benefit us to know what was occurring during the time of the Old Testament saints and in the time of the New Testament saints. In other words, what was going on in their days concerning this object, this drink, this liquid called wine? See, the part of my problem is when I look at the Bible, I want to look at the Bible through my modern lens. I want to examine something based on what the way I see life today. And that does not always work. It doesn't always work that way. And we have to be, just if you will, kind of smart enough to realize that. So what we're going to do from this point on is I'm going to share with you some things that I have come across as I've studied this. I've spent 4 days or so here just researching. I want to share some things with you that I think will be helpful to you. And you say, Pastor, I don't believe a person should drink, period. And I think that's probably the way most of you feel. But this may come in helpful to you when it comes to dealing with a family member or dealing with a friend. I remember what I read to you last week from a contemporary pastor who's written books. He said one of the big problems with young contemporary pastors is drunkenness. They have convinced themselves that it's okay to drink, and now they battle alcoholism. Now, it's not my quote. That's not my opinion. Those are his words that we read last week. So I'm going to read something to you. This is not Christian. This is from a secular source that actually is a promoter of wine. It's called the Wine Academy. It's by what is known as Cult Wine Investment. And they write articles as well as, I guess, produce wine and teach how to enhance wine and how you to enjoy it and all these kind of things. When they wrote this article, they decided to view the history of wine in ancient cultures. So I want you to listen to this. I hope you'll stick with me. Don't click out. I want you to listen. It begins, in the second part of a new series exploring wine through the ages, we look at what passed for wine in ancient civilizations, and how it was consumed. Most historians would agree that the foundations for the modern wine industry were laid in ancient times, but it's important to note that the wines of old, now listen to this, were markedly different from the kinds we enjoy today. In fact, they bore almost no resemblance at all. All right, stop there for a moment. When I say the word wine, you're thinking about that Chardonnay or that red wine or that white wine. You're thinking about maybe you could name certain companies that produce wine, those kind of things. We're looking at it through a modern lens, and they're saying this ain't nothing. It is not the same thing. Now, that's not some fundamental preacher telling you that. That is a wine company telling you that. All right, I go on. In ancient Rome and Greece, people did not have a great deal of choice when it came to quenching their thirst. With only a few kinds of fruit juice, warm goat's milk, or stagnant water on the menu, if they had the opportunity to sweeten the otherwise foul-tasting water, they would. And so wine was used, now listen to this, to purify and add flavor. In fact, wine had to be cut with water. Remember that term, mixed wine? It had to be mixed or cut with water. In such a warm climate, grape juice would ferment all by itself unless it was drunk straight after harvest. And without any decent preservation techniques, it would quickly turn into a thick, dark, syrupy gloop. Adding water was the only way to make it palatable. Still, despite their relative ignorance when it came to preservation, these civilizations were very well aware of the dangers of overindulgence. Babylonian king Hammurabi, and I'm sure you've all heard of him, issued laws that restricted the consumption and sale of alcohol, while China's emperor Chiang Kai-shek would execute drunks to show government disapproval. Well, that would probably help a little bit with those kind of things if you execute. And I'm not recommending that, but I guess I'm being facetious here. And thus, these communities faced a dilemma. Wine provided a safer and more sanitary drinking option than bog water or curdling milk. But excess consumption was also not without its dangers. As such, it seems that the ancients dealt with the issue by mixing wine with water to prevent intoxication. You've heard of Homer's Odyssey. Homer's Odyssey mentions a ratio of 20 parts water to one part wine. So you got shekar, unmixed. What do? They added 20 times the amount of water to that to help dilute the possibility of becoming intoxicated by that. Pliny, again, of Roman understanding, Pliny states a ratio of 8 parts water to 1 part wine was the norm. And Athenaeus writes in a play that 3 parts water to 1 part wine was customary. Regardless of the chemistry, drinking undiluted wine was considered scandalous. To drink wine that could make you intoxicated was considered scandalous, and some rabbis in Jewish society would refuse to bless wine that had not been mixed with water. All right, now you step back for just a moment. We just read that so far. But already, for me, it's like, look, that kind of puts things in a different light from the way, you know, when I look at the term wine, and a lot of folks, I guess, think, well, it had to be intoxicating. You know, if it's wine, it's wine. Because that's what we understand in our culture. All right, now, concerning, you know, antiquity and the use of wine, let me read some other things to you. This comes from Professor Samuel Lee of Cambridge University. And he said, Yayin, and that's, the Hebrew word for wine, or oinos, which is the Greek word for wine, does not refer only to intoxicating liquor made by fermentation, but more often refers to a thick, unintoxicating syrup or jam produced by boiling to make it storable. Remember the word we looked at that means to boil, okay? So they boiled wine for the purpose of making it storable, because if they didn't, it would become fermented, it would become intoxicating, and eventually it would not be something they could use. When the liquid was gone, the fermentation capacity was lost. When they boiled it down and they got the liquid content out of it, now all you have it left is a paste that they could preserve. It says it lost its alcoholic content. Okay, keep that in mind. This was the most common way of storing wine because it was not bulky as a liquid wine would be, Professor Lee concludes. So they boil it down to a paste. They put it in some kind of a device. Sometimes we hear the term bottle in the New Testament. It may be like a leather encasement to store stuff, and they would do that. He goes on to say, mixed wine in ancient times was either intoxicating wine mixed with spices, or more often a thick, unintoxicating syrup or jam produced by boiling to make it possible to be stored. I read an article by a doctor, John Barnett, and he is a graduate of Bob Jones University, graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary and another institution. He has one or two doctorates. And he has a ministry called Discover the Book Ministries. And when I was reading this article, he referenced an article that was found in Christianity Today. How many have ever heard of the magazine Christianity Today? Okay, some of you have. This is from an article written by Robert Stein. Now, this is written a long time ago, June 20th, 1975. So some of you weren't around in 1975. Anyway, it goes like this from Robert Stein. The liquid wine which was used on a daily basis would be stored in large jugs called amphora. And an amphora is just like one of those tall jugs, kind of has a wide base, and it has a kind of like a skinny neck and has two handles on the side. So they would store it in amphoras. From the amphora, they would draw out the pure, unmixed wine and pour it into large bowls called caters or catters. It would then be poured into the kylix, and a kylix was like a shallow bowl or a cup. They never served wine directly from the amphora to the kylix without first being mixed with water in the cutter. In other words, they did not serve unmixed wine. Now, what is unmixed wine? It is that which is extremely fermented and intoxicating. They use water to reduce that possibility. And according to history, the mixture could be anywhere from 20 to 1 to 3 to 1. So overwhelming water as compared to the unmixed fruit of the vine. Stein also wrote a quote from a gentleman from called Athenius. I think I referenced him a little bit ago. Quote, the gods have revealed wine to mortals to be the greatest blessing for those who use it right, but for those who use it without measure, the reverse. For it gives food to them that take it and strength in mind and body. In medicine, it is most beneficial. It can be mixed with liquid and drugs, and it can bring aid to the wounded. Remember, I just made mention that I refer to Jesus as the Good Samaritan. Remember what the Good Samaritan did when he found the man who was beaten and bloodied? What did he pour into his wounds? One of the substances was wine. It was used as a medicine. In daily intercourse to those who mix and drink it moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half. In other words, as much potent fermented wine as water, if you mix it half and half, you get madness, unmixed, bodily collapse. So these ancients realized the danger of this and recognized the benefit of doing things properly. Now, just keep in mind that when you read your Bible and you're reading that word wine, that it most often refers to wine being mixed. Wine being mixed. The only term that does not refer to mixed wine is shekar. And that is always translated strong drink. Okay? Keep that in mind. Now, this is taken from a place called Bible Info, and the title of the article says, "What are the facts about fermented drinks in the Bible?" So I hope you're listening. I hope you're just not sitting there. Really try to concentrate on this. It is often supposed that in Bible times, grape juice inevitably fermented if kept for any length of time, and that therefore, whenever the Bible mentions wine, it is referring to the alcoholic beverage commonly called wine today. However, ancient civilizations had several ways of preventing fruit and fruit juices from fermentation, and thus were able to have non-alcoholic wine throughout the year. Now, they list different processes that they would use. I'm just going to mention one. There was a method that involved boiling, and again, there's that term, boiling, boiling the juice and reducing it to a syrup that could later be diluted with water. So once they boiled it down to this syrup or this paste, when they got water out of a cistern or maybe a well in the city that wasn't deep and that water would be iffy to drink, they would add this paste to add flavor, yes, but there were other reasons as well, and we'll see that as we go on. You've heard of the poet Horace. He was born in 65 BC, and he made this quote, "There is no wine sweeter to drink than that of Lesbos," which is a town in Greece. It was like nectar and would not intoxicate. It would not intoxicate, would not make people drunk. In Keto's Cyclopedia of Bible Literature, second volume, page 447, says the Mishnah, and the Mishnah is a collection of oral traditions by the Jews, and they put it in a book form called the Mishnah. The Mishnah states that the Jews were in the habit of drinking, now listen, this was the habit of the Jews, to drink boiled wine. Boiled wine, that which would take away the alcoholic content. Wine that was boiled would be alcoholic free. Now, how many have ever gone to a restaurant and on the menu is something like bourbon steak or, you know, something that carries a alcoholic name, Jack Daniel's ribs, whatever, okay? Now, this is what I've had people tell me, because I've tried to avoid eating that stuff. You say, that's silly, okay? And I get it, and it's just a personal preference. It's not a conviction necessarily. It's just I've never drank alcohol, period, and it's like I have a hard time eating something that was cooked in booze. But this is the argument every time people use it with me. Pastor, the alcohol content was all cooked away. When they cook the steak or whatever, all that alcoholic content evaporates. It's gone. Now, how many have ever heard that? Okay. What did the Jews do? They boiled the wine. For what purpose? To remove the potential for alcoholic content. Does it make sense? Albert Barnes, who some of you know the name because he's a commentator from times past, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he wrote this: "The wine of Judea was the pure juice of the grape without any mixture of alcohol. It was the common drink of the people and did not produce intoxication." I think I mentioned this kind of briefly in passing, but in the Old Testament, there was not Eleazar, you know, the high priest, but there was a rabbi by the name of Eleazar, and he forbade blessing over unmixed wine. So when he blessed something, if the content in that bowl or that vase was what we would call wine, he said, if it's unmixed, it won't bless it because it'll get you drunk like a skunk. Well, he didn't say that. I said that. I don't think the rabbi said drunk like a skunk, but you understand what I mean. But he wouldn't bless it. Now, this is pretty interesting to me. This is taken from a message preached by Dr. John MacArthur. I don't know when he preached it, but the message was called Christians and Alcohol. And in this message, he goes through a section where he's talking about why people in ancient cultures mixed wine. Now, I think you'll find this interesting. Number one, to conserve supply. Well, that makes sense. You know, many of those regions in the Middle East are arid climates. Many parts of the world have arid climates, and you don't have a great deal of water sources, so you want to kind of conserve. And so one of the reasons they mixed wine with water was to conserve so they would have enough to last them. That makes sense. All right, that's simple. Number two, now this is funny. Well, that's not funny. It's really amazing. It enhanced the flavor. Now, if you had, I like drinking Diet Coke. Can't you tell? I like drinking Diet Coke. I just gotten used to the taste, so it tastes like normal to me. But if my wife poured me a glass of Diet Coke, and then she only filled it halfway, and then she poured a bunch of water into it, you think I'd be happy about that? It would do what? It would dilute the taste. But not with wine. It enhances the flavor of wine when you add water. They mixed it in order to increase the flavor, he said. Our conventional wisdom would think that that's the opposite of what would happen. And then he references a New York Times article found back in July 28th of 2010. The article said, water is a flavor enhancer in two drinks, wine and coffee. Water is a flavor enhancer in wine and coffee. They determined this in a laboratory by studying properties of these two things, wine and coffee, and how they are affected molecularly by the introduction of water. And they determined in their studies that water mixed with coffee and wine releases flavors and subdues bitterness. With wine above 10% alcohol, the wine is pungent, irritating, and acidic, and the flavor is not released. Add water, and the flavor molecules reduce the alcohol content and percentage, reducing the irritating features. They all disappear, and the flavor is enhanced. And the same is true with coffee. I never knew that. Did you? That's pretty amazing. Now, the people who deal in the business, they know this, but I had no idea. Number three. Now, this is even more amazing. Now, listen to this. To prevent drunkenness. This is why they mixed wines in these ancient cultures. To prevent drunkenness. He makes this statement. He says, have you ever been to Israel in the summer or in the spring or early fall when it's 110 and your body is losing heat because you're working? In those days, you're working outside in the blazing sun, and that would be true of all Middle Easterners and those in the Mediterranean areas. They needed liquids, and there was always the danger that if you just kept taking it in, not only would you run out of the supply, remember that they would mix wine, one to have enough to drink, but it goes on to say, but you would of necessity put yourself in a position to be drunk. That's why sometimes it was mixed up to 20 to 1. So again, it was used to prevent drunkenness. And then the fourth one, and this is really amazing, so try to listen to this. Number four, wine was mixed with water as an antiseptic. Now, I already mentioned that it was used, and we know this, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, but we're not talking about when I use the term antiseptic as a medicine. The purpose of mixing wine with the water was to sanitize the water. That's what was going on, to make water safe. They would mix the water with wine to purify the water. I have been to South America. I have been into China a few times. And, you know, when we went to Peru, we were in a city called Arequipa, and they are very poor. At that time, the average income for a Peruvian in that region was $30 a month. $30. You go into a home, and they have dirt floors, and they have nothing, really. Very, very poor people. We were warned, do not drink the water. You take a shower, don't let water get in your mouth. When I was a teenager, one of my friends, Michelle Avenido, went to the same church I went to, and she went on a missions trip with the church. I did not go, but she went on this missions trip to Mexico. You would think she was a medical doctor's daughter. You'd think she'd know better, and she made the mistake of drinking the water, and she became violently ill and ended up in a Mexican hospital for 2 weeks. Very bad shape, and God brought her out of it. But you're warned, don't drink the water. So we go to China. And the second time we went to a city called Tianjin. Tianjin is a city of 15 million people, ultra-modern. Ultra-modern. It's like a high-tech corridor in China. We're there, and I mean, it's really a beautiful city. Corey and Bethany took us to this mall that just one level was like twice the size of the Meadowbrook Mall, and had five levels. They had one area that was just a Tesla dealership. It was a cool place. It really was. It's like, wow, this is pretty neat. But you know what Corey warned us about? Dad, don't drink the water here. Now, we're talking about not a third world country. Now, if you want to look at China as a second world or first world, like the United States, this area of China was very up to date, very modern. I mean, we saw all kind of American cars and European cars. People had vehicles. It was very modern. But my son warned me, do not drink the water. Dad, don't drink the water. So we didn't. I got some missionary friends down in Mexico City, and they both struggle tremendously with bacterial infections and amoebas because of the pollution that they encounter constantly in Mexico City. Those things are kind of typical among missionaries. My daughter-in-law's mother struggles with this stuff in South Africa, and she grew up in Africa. Struggle with these things. So what they did was this. They purify the water by mixing it with wine to make it sanitary. Not tasting good, but sanitary to drink. Now, I guess we're running a little bit long, but I'm just going to finish this tonight, and I just want to get through this because it won't do any good to come back and try to finish it next week. It talks about two microbiologists at Oregon State University, and they discovered this. They discovered that wine killed virulent bugs called pathogens, E. coli, Salmonella, staph, and several other things. When they studied this, they said that wine would destroy those pathogens in 30 to 60 minutes, completely kill the bacteria. It goes on in the article to say, now here's the interesting part. The studies determined that it is not the alcohol that does it. It's not the alcohol. In the process of fermentation, malic and tartaric acid are produced in the process, and the malic and tartaric acid are what killed the bacteria, so that they are even in the paste when all the alcohol had been burned out. Remember, if they boiled down, it was just a paste, that the malic and the tartaric acid remained, so that when they took that paste and put it back, and even in impure water, Those abilities to heal or deliver from this bacteria was in that paste. That's pretty interesting. And so these two microbiologists at Oregon State University were studying this. It goes on to say that they're so convinced of this that they are currently working on a wine-based disinfectant spray to kill bacteria around your kitchen, your house, at the hospital, and their tests have proven to be as effective as hydrogen peroxide. That's pretty amazing. A wine-based solvent, if you will. So wine in that condition becomes a gift from God so that people could drink water and have the bacteria that naturally exists in water be killed. And wine becomes a drink of safety. Others even say that the grapes and the skins of the grapes have, I'm going to try to pronounce this word correctly, resveratrol, I don't think I'm pronouncing that correctly, in them, which aids in the case of ulcers. So God gave wine as a means of health to prevent illness in the ancient world. A common grace it is. And I'm going to finish up tonight with this. We all know that grapes can ferment. Grains can ferment, you know, naturally. And again, it's a natural thing. If you will, it's an accidental thing. Another secular wine company called Vine Pear Incorporated. It's out of New York City. It's actually a media company, and they promote the drinking of wine and hard liquors. And so they went through this article about the history of distilling. Now, this is, I promise, the last article I'll read. Unlike wine and beer, which are historically connected to early advances like the cultivation of crops like grapes or barley, spirits require a very specific second step after fermentation, distilling. See, fermentation can happen by accident. Wild yeast could easily stumble upon some rotted fruit and the ferment the sugars into alcohol. But distilling requires very specific intentions. There have been evidences of crudely distilled alcoholic beverages, liquors made from things like rice and mare's milk. That sounds terrible. Mare's milk in Asia as far back as 800 BC. Evidence of a knowledge of distilling that found its way to the ancient Greeks and continued into the first century AD. Writings in the 4th century AD also attribute to the development of distilling. But it wasn't until the 8th century AD that an Arabic alchemist named Abu Musa Jabbar bin Hayyan, would you like me to say that name again? Okay, I won't do that. He designed the alembic pot still. Now, when I pastored a little church down in College Park, Georgia, the church is about 200 years old now. And, you know, I heard the stories about how, you know, back in the 20s and 30s, you know, members had their own stills. That was pretty common in the South. It's just like when you go down South sometimes, even today, you'll go outside and after church, you see there in Baptist parking lots, people lighting up and smoking. It's just kind of a common thing. And stills were a pretty common thing. Well, this Arabic man perfected the distillation project or process with his pot still. So the process of distillation did not occur in full until the 8th century, about 900 or more years past the time of Christ. All right, what's the significance about that? One, the time frame. They didn't purposely try on a mass scale anyway to give you wine or any other strong drink that could have heavy alcoholic content that could affect you until 8 centuries or 9 centuries past the New Testament time. That wasn't the purpose of wine in the Old or New Testament. It wasn't like, yeah, I bet I can give this guy a buzz. Bet I can get her drunk. That wasn't the attitude or the purpose of wine. But it has been in our culture. And you know it and I know it. People don't use alcohol for medicinal purposes today. If you want that, go down and get some NyQuil. That's not why people use it today. They don't do it to purify the water. We already have purification systems for our water systems in the United States. That's not the purpose. We know what the purpose is. Distillation increases alcohol content upwards of 40 to 75%. In the days of Napoleon, chaptalization was developed that increased the percentage of alcohol even to a higher level. Today, 2023, fortified wines have up to 20% alcohol in them. In the Bible times, 4 to 5%. But then what did they do with that? They boiled it down, removing the alcoholic content. Now, there's still warnings in Scripture, because you know what men do with wicked hearts? They can get their way around that. You can't look at the word wine in the Old Testament or the New Testament quite in the light of modern society, because it truly is not the same. Does that make sense? Now, I really don't think anybody here is going to debate this or come up to me afterwards and say, I disagree with it totally, Pastor. And if you do, listen, here, what did I say at the beginning? Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. All things are lawful to me, Pastor. I can do what I want. You can. May not be profitable for you, but you can do it. And I'm not gonna argue with you, I'm not gonna fight with you. But I'm gonna say you certainly need to give a lot of thought. And when you have people come up and say, well, Jesus turned the water into wine. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus is at this marriage in Cana. And by the way, the weddings many times lasted a week long. The whole festive attitude of the weddings was sometimes up to a week. And so what happened? They ran out of wine. Remember that? You remember what Jesus did? Yeah, I remember. He turned the water into wine. Yeah, he turned the what? The water. And so he goes and tells the servants, fill the pots up with water. And Jesus turned them into wine. What did the Jews do to cut alcoholic content? Many times 20% water to 1% wine, to help delete the possibility of becoming intoxicated. That's what he would do. Do you think that Jesus Christ, who had so many harsh things to say against drunkenness, would give them something that would cause them to fall into drunken stupors? I personally do not believe he would do that. No, do I believe that wine was without the possibility of becoming fermented? No, I don't believe that either. I just take exactly what we're taught. But I do believe, as all these historic references tell us, that they had means of making sure that that did not happen. And the reason for the fermentation by God's standard was for the benefit of man, to help fight bacteria when they didn't have modern medicines like we do today. God did something special for them after the fall of man to preserve their lives. So I think all those things need to be taken into mind. So when you're dealing with a friend, or you're dealing with your children, or as young men, you're considering, you go out and listen. I remember playing football, being asked to go out drinking, things like that. Listen, I'm sure that happened to some of you that were in athletics. You had those things brought to you. You got to consider these things before you give yourself over and use the excuse, well, Jesus made the water into wine. The Apostle Paul drank, they drank. Think about the realities. And that's where these kind of things can benefit you in coming to wise decisions. Now, I've taken extra time tonight. I know I've cut into the prayer time. And I think the Lord will forgive me this 1 week. So, guys, if you want to make up for it, you come Saturday morning and join us in prayer. Okay? But I felt that was important to go over. I know there's very few people here, and like they say, you're preaching to the choir on Wednesday nights, and I know that. And I thought about this. You know what? I need to preach this to the entire congregation. But they can always go online and listen to my radio broadcast. I have two people that listen to it. I don't know who they are, but I'm sure there's at least two that listen to it anyway. Okay, I'm joking. All right, so we'll go ahead and be dismissed, and you can head on home. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us, especially in this day, in our walk with you, resources to help us be able to look back and understand the history. It's helpful. It really is. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. I ask that what has been said tonight would be considered. And again, Father, I cannot be any man, any woman's judge. I cannot be that, and it would be sinful for me to do that. So what I ask is this, that as we all have freedom in you, and you tell us that many times in the New Testament, that we would just look at the thought of testimony, the thought of what it might do in our own lives, whether it is truly expedient, and consider those factors before we give ourselves to anything, not just this, but many things in our lives that we're prone to accept in our modern culture. God, help us, and we'll thank you for it. And I pray just give our folks a good rest of the week, and take us home safely tonight. Use us to be good witnesses for you throughout the week, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.